Father, as we come now to this point in worship where we gather to hear from you and from your word, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, as we look at this passage here in Acts chapter 17, I pray that you would help us all to be jealous of your holy name. Help us to have compassion on the lost. Help us to learn how to more faithfully proclaim the gospel to the world around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. The last couple of weeks we've seen where Paul has moved, as I mentioned a while ago, from Philippi to Thessalonica, spent a few weeks there, and then moved down after being asked to leave the city, went to Berea. And we saw last week as he spent some time in Berea, he was proclaiming and reasoning the gospel to those listening, and they received the word with eagerness. They examined the scriptures daily, and some of them even believed the truth and were converted and saved by the grace of God. And then, if you remember, there was this group of Jewish people from Thessalonica, traveled 40 miles to come and to gather a crowd there in Berea and run Paul again out of town. Paul, by the help of the brethren, the other Christians there, put him on a boat, on a ship, and he sails 300 miles southwest down to Athens. And here in Athens, Greece, wow, what a beautiful place to go, with full of culture and history and all of these things. And yet we're going to see he's not taking a vacation. Paul doesn't know that word. He doesn't understand that word. Doesn't take a day off. He gets to this city and he looks around, and we're going to see in just a moment that he's provoked in his spirit. He's upset. He looks around the culture and he sees sinlessness or sinfulness, and he sees idolatry, and he sees ungodliness, and begins to be upset about this in a righteous way, jealous for the name of God and the glory of God. And then he's going to do, as the Apostle Paul does, proclaim the gospel. Before we look at the text, I just want to ask ourselves, how is it that we, you and I, respond to the culture around us? We're going to see clearly how Paul responds to this great culture there in Athens, but what is our response to the ungodliness, the sinfulness, the idolatry that's rampant, not just out in the world, not just all across America, but even finds itself in our own area where we live, where we work, where we play, where we go to school? It's everywhere. Here's just a few ways that Christians can respond to these things. Some, they criticize, and maybe rightly so, but it just stays there. And we complain, and we bemoan the culture, that everything's going to hell, and we're just so upset about it. And we stay there. We just get so angry and upset, and we never move from anger, that can be righteous anger at times, to compassion and to giving hope for people. Some people not only criticize, they just can ignore it. That's probably even easier. Just pretend everything's out there and everybody does their own thing, and I'm just going to stay in my bubble and talk to the people that I know and just turn everything off. That can happen. That can be a temptation. Another temptation for Christians is to just join in the noise, join in the ungodliness. We see denominations at large that have done that, seeking to reach the lost. They become like the lost. They begin to preach the same message as the lost and believe like the lost. And all of a sudden, there's no difference between that church and the world. The lines have been blurred and there's no difference. And yet, there's another way, and it's engaging the culture with the gospel. It's recognizing the sinfulness, being upset in a righteous way about it, having compassion for the lost, and then what do? You engage that culture You engage those around you with the hope of Christ. That's what Paul does. That's what he does in this passage as we're going to look at this morning. So let's stand together and look at Acts chapter 17. We're going to read together verses 16 through 34. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all these Athenians and their strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men, or to men, all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let's pray once again. Father, we ask that you would lead us and guide us to all truth from this passage by your Spirit and by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. If we're going to engage the culture with the gospel, the first thing that we have to do is understand the culture around us. Seems to make sense. And we see this in verse 16. Paul was waiting for them. What was he doing? If we go back, Timothy and Silas were left there in Berea, and it said that they were going to catch up with Paul some later time. So Paul gets on that ship, goes down 300 miles, and he gets to Athens. And if we're honest, it's been a hard journey for Paul. He's gotten beaten, thrown into prison, ran out of town, cursed by people. And he gets to Athens, and this might just be a good time to go pick up a gyro and some good tzatziki sauce and a baklava, and that's what he's going to do, right? And just enjoy the scenery and the ocean and all of that and the beauty. And yet, that's, again, not the Apostle Paul. He gets there, and he looks around. He knows the history of this great city. He knows the culture. He knows as we see the ungodliness. It tells us that his spirit was provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Paul was an intelligent man. He obviously, as a Pharisee, knew the Old Testament very well, but he also knew the culture. And as you've seen, as we've seen through the book of Acts, he meets people where they are as he begins his evangelism with them. To the Jews, he begins in the Old Testament, as he's going to do with these Athenians. He's going to talk more about the who God is in general, and talk about the Creator God and the sustaining God and the Redeemer God. He knows the culture. He knows the people. He knows their philosophers. He knows their belief system. And he gets into this city and he looks all around, and there's these temples and goddesses and gods all over. Objects of worship is what he calls them. And he is provoked within him. This word for provoke is the same word that the Old Testament uses of God when it talks about God being jealous for his name. Now, when we think about jealousy, think about, as culture has deemed it, that green monster or whatever. It comes out in relationships and friendships, and when people get a promotion at work that you think you should have gotten, you can just get jealous and frustrated, and all of a sudden you find yourself sinning and sinning and sinning because of jealousy. But when God is jealous, his jealousy is righteous and holy, because God is righteous and holy. And what is it that God gets jealous of the glory that's due to his name? The glory and honor that should go to him as the one true and living God is going to everything and everyone else except him. God's jealous for his glory. And here, Paul is provoked within himself, and he is jealous for the glory of God. Yes, Paul has a compassion for the lost who are there. Of course he does. But first and foremost, before that, he's upset that God, who deserves glory and honor, is not receiving glory and honor. We just read, as we began our service, Philippians chapter 2. Every knee shall bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it should upset us when we look around the world, when we look around the culture, when we look in our neighborhood, when we look in our family, when we go to work and we hear people pursuing everything else, worshiping everything else, honoring everything else but the Lord Jesus. Why? Because Jesus, if we truly believe Jesus is who he is, then we know and believe that he is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. And it should make us upset that he does not get all of that glory and honor and praise. We pray, hallowed be your name, Lord. And yet we turn a deaf ear when it's not hallowed, when it's not treated as holy. We can ignore it. Or we can become so provoked, as I said earlier, we just get angry and we just stay angry. That's not what Paul does. He understands this culture around him. We must understand the culture around us. We must be jealous of the name of the Lord, but it must not stay there. What do we have to do? Verses 17 through 21 tell us, if we're going to engage the culture and those around us, we have to know them, have conversations with them as we are sharing the gospel. Look at verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue and with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So what happens? Paul's there, gets off the ship, sees all these idols, becomes provoked within his spirit. And what does he do? He does not go and pout. He gets up and he goes to the synagogue and he goes to the marketplace. He goes to the Jews and then he goes to another place, because the synagogue is there on the Sabbath and for the Sabbath. And then he goes to this marketplace that is meeting every day, and he's just meeting people and conversing with them and sharing with them the convictional truth of who Christ is and the gospel. And why? Because he sees what they are following, what they are believing, and knows that the only hope that they have is if they hear the truth. It is so easy for us as Christians to get so angry at the world and the way the world is and the lostness of the world and the ungodliness of the world. And again, there's some righteousness in that that can be right and good, but it can't just stay there. It's not enough for us to just jump on Facebook and say, everything's so horrible, and then just move on. We must engage with people, have conversations with people, meet people where they are, and teach them the truth that we claim to believe that has changed us and shaped us. And so Paul does this, and as he does this, verse 18 tells us that he meets some different thinking people, the Epicureans and the Stoics, who had different worldviews. Worldviews is just a simple way of seeing the world or the way you view the world. It's the lens through which you view things. And these Epicureans and Stoics believe differently than us as believers. The Epicureans believed that the gods, they believed in a multitude of gods, had nothing to do with humans, nothing to do with humanity. They're doing their own thing and we're doing our own thing. Now, it's more than that, but kind of sums it up a little bit. They also believed in the pursuit of pleasure. If it feels good, it is good. Do whatever makes you happy. We live in the same kind of similar world. We live in a world where the culture looks out and says, who cares what we do? It's my life, my destiny. I can do however I want to. I can live however I want to live. Who's to say anything different? This is the world that we live in today. Stoics, it's a little different, but they believe that they believed in fate and chance and luck and these kinds of things. They believed that all of creation, God was a part of creation, and creation was a part of God, and this pantheism was what it's called in some ways. It's, again, a different view of things. They believe differently. And Paul understood that. And so as he's talking about the Lord Jesus, as he's sharing about his life and death and resurrection, look at verse 18, what they say. What would this idle babbler wish to say? And then they begin to accuse Paul of believing some strange deities, because he's speaking of Jesus and the resurrection. Some of these people believe that Jesus was a male god and the resurrection was a female god. Again, they have this totally different worldview than us and look at life differently than us. And so as Paul is preaching and sharing the good news of the gospel, this is pushing against everything that they've ever heard. This is challenging everything that they have ever heard, to the point where they want to know more. They bring him to Areopagus, there in verse 19. This was a place where at one point it was more like a council that would keep up the morality and the religion of the day, but it was a place of debate, really, is what was going to happen. So they bring Paul over there to Areopagus, and he's going to go there, and it's where Mars Hill is, and it's near the Pantheon, where another great temple of a false god is there. And they want to hear, what do you have to say to us? So we see that Paul's observed the culture. He's engaged the culture by meeting people and talking with them. And now we're going to see that he is going to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Because again, I've said this, it's okay and it's right to be provoked in our spirit with the ungodliness of this world. But it doesn't just stay there. We engage with people, but then you've got to have something to say. And that's the truth. Truth of the gospel, the truth of Scripture, the truth of who Christ is. And so Paul is going to stand before these people and proclaim the truth. And we see this here in verses 22 through 31. He begins, as he stands there in the midst, he says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown god." So what's Paul saying? "I was walking through your city. I began to observe all these idols, these objects." Now, he doesn't call them gods, he calls them objects. Why? Because they've been made by their hands. In the Psalms and in the book of Isaiah, there's passages that talk about how men, women, make idols with their hand out of wood. And they use part of the wood to feed themselves and to burn wood for their food. And then they have another one that they've created and they bow down and say, "This is my God." And Isaiah 44 says, look how silly this is. This is what Paul's saying. You had objects of worship and you have one, an altar. And the inscription is not a god to the moon or the sun or the stars or anything else. It's to an unknown god. Why? Because they're trying to cover their bases. Just in case we missed one god, here's one more. To an unknown god to make sure that we haven't missed a god that we may have not heard about yet. Because remember, they like to hear new things and talk about new things and debate new things. Well, Paul says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, let me proclaim to you the truth. Let me tell you about the one true and living God that you haven't heard about yet. So what does he do? He first of all tells them about God who is the creator. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it. He is telling them, listen, we didn't just come from nothing. God created everything. One God created everything. The one true and living God created everything. And again, how much does that push back against the culture that we live in today? That things are just an accident and people believe in evolution and all these other things. We believe that there's a God who's always existed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Out of his great wisdom and his great power, he created all things. And because of that, he continues and says, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. What's Paul saying? He's saying that God has created everything, and he's the Lord of everything. He's the Lord of all the earth. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's sovereign and control for all things. Everything belongs to God. He made the world. He's the Lord of the world. So much so, he tells us that he does not dwell in temples made by hands. Now, just take a second to think about this. In the Old Testament, God, for a brief time, dwelt among his people in a tabernacle and then later a temple. That was never to be the full disclosure and revelation of who God is. It was for a brief time. Because there was another that would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, tells us he came to tabernacle among us, to dwell among us in John chapter 1, verse 14. He came to make God known to us and to dwell with us. So Paul's point here is saying, listen, you make all these gods and you think you can fashion God into your own image, and you've forgotten that you've been made in the image of God. We, and people still do this today, try to conform God into their own way of thinking and their own box, and they try to say, God is like this. We can't put God in a box. We can't control God. Verse 25 tells us, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. That ought to humble us. How many times do we think God needs us? God should be so lucky to have us to serve him. I hope you don't think that way, but at times people can fall into that trap of thinking a lot more of themselves than they should. We need God. God existed for all of eternity and has existed, and he existed a long time before us. We exist for God. He doesn't exist for us. And Paul tells us he doesn't need us. And since he gives life to all people and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. Paul moves from creation to God sustaining this world. See, there's been times in history where people believe that God has just created everything, just like the Epicureans, and then he was hands-off with creation. Just figure it out. Do whatever you want to. Live how you want to. And yet Paul says, no, no, no. God, who is the Creator and the Lord, is intimately involved in the lives of humanity. To the point where verse 26 or verse 25, He gave us life and breath. Verse 26, He made from every one man every nation, and He has determined their appointed times and boundaries and their habitations. Meaning, you and I are alive here in 2026, living in America, because God has determined that to be so. You live on your street, your road, because God has determined it to be so. It's not by chance, it's not by accident, it's not by luck, it's by God's determining hand, His providential hand, guiding all things for His honor and His glory, which means we exist for a purpose, to serve God and to know God. He continues and he says, in part, God has done all this, verse 27, so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far off from us. That's a difficult verse for a lot of reasons. Let me just try to summarize it briefly. God has placed us where we are so that we could know Him, seek Him. And yet, the book of Romans clearly tells us that no one seeks God, not on our own, because of sin. We grope after God. It's why these idols are here in Athens. It's why there's idols all throughout the world where people are trying to find hope and desire and the answer to life's biggest questions and everything except God. They're groping after Him. And he tells us that God is not very far off from each of us. And what is the thing that separates us from God? It's sin. So it's broken the relationship between man and God. Verse 28, he says that in Him we live and move and exist. And even some of your poets have said we are His children. Paul begins to quote some of these ancient poets and philosophers. We are His children, meaning we've been created by God. Verse 29, then being the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. What's he saying again? He's saying, look at these objects of worship, how worthless they are. You think you can take God and put Him in an image, in an object, and worship Him? You've been created by God, and now you're going to try to create God in your image. It doesn't work that way. You remember in Exodus chapter 32, where Moses was there on Mount Sinai receiving the law from the Lord, and all of a sudden everybody starts freaking out because Moses is nowhere to be found. And they say, Aaron, help us. So Aaron collects all the gold jewelry that he can find, and it says he fashions a calf and puts it in the fire, and it comes out. And God tells Moses what's going on. Moses goes down the mountain, is angry, breaks the tablets. Why? Because Aaron has the audacity to proclaim this golden calf as the God who has led you out of Egypt. This is your God. This is who you follow. And where did they get that from? From the Egyptians. It's how they had learned from them. God is not an idol. Can't fashion God or form God in our own making, in our own likeness. We have been made by God. So Paul is breaking down their worldview, breaking down what they believe, and trying to show them the truth of who the Lord is. He moves from God being the creator to the sustainer and the one providentially guiding things to in verses 30 and 31, talking about the salvation and the hope that's in God. Therefore, verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance. As Paul's saying, there was a time, there's been a time where you didn't know any better, if you can say it that way. But now, God is declaring to all men and to all people everywhere that they should repent. Paul is saying, you can't claim ignorance anymore. Because I'm here in Areopagus, here in Athens, Greece. Where's my home? It's back in Jerusalem. That's where I'm from. But I'm here because God's brought me here to tell you the truth. And now you are witnesses of this truth. You are responsible for the truth that I have shared with you. And what are you to do with it? You are to repent and believe. God had overlooked your ignorance at one point, but now no longer. And why does Paul tell them that they must repent? Repent of what? Of their sinful ways, of their ungodliness, of their idols, and follow after the one true living God who's revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus. To believe in the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And they are to turn from their wicked ways and turn to God. There's a great verse in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 where Paul's talking about those of Thessalonica, and he says that they turn from idols to the living God. And this is what Paul is telling these people in Athens to do. Turn from your idols. Turn from your wickedness and your sinfulness and believe in God. Repent of sin. Trust in Him. Why? Because verse 31, He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. God is patient. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that God is patient. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about God's patience. And Peter addresses this. Verse 8, do not let this one fact escape you, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise. Now, the purpose of what Peter's writing is that people were saying, hey, I thought Jesus was coming back. Where is He at? I thought He was coming to get His people. And Peter is saying, listen, He's not going to fail His promises. He's not ever failed a promise. The Lord is not slow about His promise, but He count as some count slowness, but He's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And yet, there is a day where that day of patience will end, when the judge of the living and the dead, Christ Himself, will return. And what right does He have to be the judge of the world? Verse 31, going back to Acts 17, tells us that He is the one that's been resurrected. He's the Lord. He's the one that has a name above every name. And God the Father in His infinite wisdom has made the Son the judge of all the earth. Paul is telling these people here, listen, the judge of all the earth, the resurrected Christ, He's coming back. He's coming back. And you have a time and a chance and an opportunity now to repent and believe. And this is the message that we must have for the world. Listen, again, it is a very ungodly world that we live in. A very sinful world that we live in. At times, a scary world. And Christians ought to feel this uneasiness. Why? Because this is not our home. This is not what God has promised for all of eternity. There will be a day when Christ returns, and He's going to make all things new, and we will be with God in the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be no longer any sin or anything to separate us fully from God. So yes, there ought to be this uncomfortableness that we feel as we're in the culture, as we're watching TV, as we're reading books, as we're listening to the radio, as we're on social media, as we're talking to people. When we hear all of these false truths and false narratives and false stories, and we see the world pursuing lie after lie after lie and idol after idol, we ought to feel this uncomfortableness. And at times, anger because of the sin of the world, for God's name, and we have compassion, remembering that that used to be us. It used to be you. It used to be me. And yet God, in His infinite grace and mercy, reached down through Christ and has saved you if you are a believer in Christ today, and rescued you and redeemed you, not so that you can just throw your hands up and say, wow, this world is terrible, but so that you can take the hope of the gospel to this world. And again, there's not too many of us hopping on a plane and going all around the world as missionaries. Understand that. But God has determined your place and your time for a reason. That where you live, where you work, where you play, wherever you are, He's determined that for a reason, to honor Him, to live for Him, and to make Him known. So as we engage with those around us, we must share with them the truth of who Christ is. And we must share with them the truth, the hard truth, that they're not promised tomorrow. God is patient. God is patient. But there will be a time of reckoning, a time of judgment that's coming upon this world. And we have to proclaim the hope to those around us. Now briefly, verses 32 through 34 tell us the responses. There's three. Number one, it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, began to mock, began to be upset. They rejected this. They so much that they interrupt Paul speaking right here in Athens. They didn't like hearing what Paul had to say. That happens. People respond that way. Others, it says, we shall hear you again concerning this. So you have some that reject outrightly, and then some that are questioning. Maybe Paul, what he has to say is actually worth listening to again and hearing again. Paul, we'd like for you to speak to us some more. There's people like that. There's people that are hungry. They ask questions and they want to know and they read truth and they read their Bible and they ask Christians how to understand certain things, and that's a good place to be. But hopefully that leads to the third response, which is belief. There's some people that always question. These Epicureans and these Stoic philosophers, it tells us in verse 21, they just spend their time in nothing other than telling and hearing something new. And there's some people that are like that. They just like hearing new things. Hey, that's pretty cool. I've never heard that before. Tell me more about that. These people seem, at least on the surface of the Scripture, to honestly ask questions of Paul and of the gospel. And then you have, finally, some that actually believe. Paul went out of their midst, but some joined him and believed. And that's the hope. That's the hope. Paul didn't know that there were going to be some that believed. I'm sure he prayed and asked the Lord, God, save some here in Athens. But when he got there in Athens and he looked around and saw all the idols of this city, he was provoked within his spirit, engaged with those around him, shared the hope of the gospel. Praise the Lord, he saved some, gave them new life. That's my prayer, that if you are a believer here today, that's your responsibility, that's my responsibility, that when we leave here, that we don't turn off being Christians. That's who we are. It's what identifies us, belonging to the Lord. And if we belong to the Lord, and if we know the truth, then we owe the truth of Christ to everyone that we encounter this week. So I'm praying that God would give us opportunity this week to share the hope of the gospel with people, and that God not only gives us opportunity, but gives us boldness and compassion to do so faithfully. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth found here in Acts chapter 17. Lord, we understand we do live in a world that is full of sin and ungodliness, and it's a part of the culture and it's part of the world we live in. And yet, Lord, in your wisdom, you have kept us here for a purpose, that we would honor you, know you, and make you known. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to do that. Help us to engage with those around us, to get to know them, to have honest conversations, and to share with them the hope of Christ. God, give us opportunity this week. Give us boldness this week to proclaim Christ to those around us. Lord, knowing that for those who believe, there is everlasting life. And Lord, knowing that those who reject Christ, there is punishment, judgment awaiting for them. Lord, your word is clear. Lord, may the gospel be upon our hearts, in our minds and on our lips, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing the Solid Rock.